Romans chapter 13, and we're going to read through the first seven verses together to frame our heart and mind with what God has to say, and then we will pray. So let's read our text this morning together, shall we? Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Lord, we supremely honor you. We supremely reverence and fear and want to glorify you with our life. And part of your plan, part of the way in which you would have us to honor you and to glorify you is by submitting to those that are in authority above us. We're to do so with reverence and a proper fear towards you first and foremost, but God, we want to be the type of citizens in this world that you ask us to be, and we want to live for your glory, and God, for our own good, the way that you've designed it and the way that you've asked us to. And so we pray that you would give us a biblical framework for how Christians are to relate to the government as we examine your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's often said it's never a good idea to talk religion or politics, but the Bible never shies away from either one of these subjects, and this couldn't be any more evident than when we come to Romans 13. Paul definitely talks politics in his discourse on living out a gospel ethic to the church, and he shares general principles, principles that are designed to govern the mindset and heart of the Christian towards government and those in positions of ruling authority as we seek to live our lives in this world for Jesus. And ever since chapter 12, Paul has been exhorting the church in Rome to wholly give themselves to God as a living sacrifice, which is their reasonable service or the logical overflow of our worship in light of the infinite mercies that God has lavished upon us in Christ. And Christians are to have their minds daily renewed in the gospel, completely transforming their outlook on life, shaping their heart and mind towards one another in the body of Christ and in the world around them. And all of this lends itself to what Paul is about to specifically address when it comes to a transformed Christian life and what that looks like in relationship to earthly governments and those in positions of governing authority. And so as we begin to examine the Christian relation to human governments, the issue becomes of utmost importance because it involves issues of allegiance as those who are in submission to and where our lives are committed ultimately, because our ultimate allegiance is to the true sovereign, worshiping and serving the maker of creator of all things, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one whom our lives are to ultimately be yielded to. And so the questions naturally begin to arise as to whether or not Christians should submit to human governments and ruling authorities at all. After all, during the first century when Christianity first emerged onto the scene, it was viewed by the Roman government as a sect of Judaism. And in a lot of senses, this is actually true. It's actually a good way to understand Christianity. Rightly understood, Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament taught and predicted. So it's easy to see why Roman officials viewed this emerging group of Jesus followers as a sect of Judaism. And here's why this becomes important. Not only was anti-Semitism a growing problem within the Roman Empire, primarily because of the Jewish utter distaste for polytheism. Think of the contrast that the Jews had to the rest of the world around them. They believed in one God, and you were not to bow down to a carved image to honor that one God, whereas in the Roman Empire, they were bowing down to all sorts of images. And there was also, in addition to that, a sect within Judaism that already existed before Jesus was ever born and continued to exist after Jesus died and rose again, known as the Zealots. The Zealots were a group of Jews passionately devoted to the law of God and Israel's own independence. They had so much zeal for their country that they refused to pay taxes to any human ruler. And any human ruler who would fail to acknowledge the God of Israel as supreme. So you can already see how this would cause problems, this sect of Jews known as the Zealots, how this would create some problems and tensions within the empire. Because this particular sect of Jews, the Zealots, were known for causing uprisings and disruptions within the Roman Empire. In addition to this, we must also keep in mind that the Jews had recently been kicked out of Rome under the decree of Emperor Claudius. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, we read this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul worked with these Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, and they had been kicked out of Rome. There was tensions, high tensions in Rome, in the empire's capital city, when it came to relations with the Jewish people and the government. And by the time that Paul writes the book of Romans, Claudius is actually out of the picture, and Emperor Nero is now on the throne, and he has allowed the Jewish people to return. But all of this certainly brings up issues as to how Christians who acknowledge and worship Jesus as supreme, Christians who confess Jesus as Lord, not Caesar as Lord, but Jesus as Lord, Christians who preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God, it brings up issues as to how they are to relate, in particular, to human governments. Do human governments have any legitimate role in this world? And if so, what should Christian submission to those governments look like? Well, Paul cuts right to the heart of these questions, doesn't he, in the very first verse of this chapter. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even though God is the true sovereign of the universe, the true sovereign who from the beginning delegated authority to human beings who were created in God's image and were thus given dominion, the right to rule and to implement order and legislation upon this earth, they were delegated that as his representatives upon the earth, those that are image bearers. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And here we have the very beginning, the very origin of human government. It is a delegated rule and authority that has been given to humanity by God himself in order to reflect God's good rule and his good order into the world. Now, obviously, it would be great if all governments operated in this originally intended fashion. It would be phenomenal, wouldn't it? And ever since the fall, no government has risen to this ideal. No government rules as they ought to rule, but God is the one who has created and legitimized human government, and the authorities that do exist, even after the fall, are there by God's sovereign appointment. The scripture is clear. This does not mean that every government seeks to honor God. It does not mean that every government official has unlimited power. What it does mean is that God has a purpose and a plan in allowing human governments and authorities to exist. God is not a God who is into anarchy and chaos. That is not God's intention or design. He is a God of beauty and order. And governments, when functioning correctly, help to achieve this. And they serve for his glory and his good purposes in a limited fashion and in a basic sense to help achieve that end, to bring beauty and order into the world by punishing evil and promoting what is good. Certain rulers sit on the throne for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's to be a blessing to the citizens of a certain people group. Sometimes it's to punish nations for their own foolishness and their own rebellion. Sometimes rulers are there, certain authorities are in certain positions just because God has allowed them to be there for reasons beyond what we can even understand and comprehend on this side of eternity. And they're there, and they've abused their authority in this fallen and sin-filled world. But the Bible makes it clear that within this fallen world, God is the one who ultimately raises up rulers and takes rulers out. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 20, it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. All of this comes to us at a point where Daniel is about to reveal a prophetic dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had about rulers and kingdoms being raised up and displaced. And what we are told is God is the one behind it. He's the one who raises kings up, and he's the one who sets them aside. In addition to God establishing rulers, he is the one who also establishes the times and the seasons for nations and their boundaries so that all men might long for him and they might come to know him. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The reality is, when it comes to rulers and nations, we see God's sovereignty and man's freedom all working together at the same time, and I don't purport to understand it all. That is God's business, to understand how all times and seasons and national boundaries fit together. But we do know he has allowed those things to come to pass. For what reason? So that people might ultimately come to know him. That's his desire. What I do know from the scriptures is that God has created and sanctioned human governments, just as he created and sanctioned marriage and the family. And just like there can be abuses within marriage and the family, those abuses do not negate the fact that these institutions are from God and that they are to be honored. These institutions are created by God himself for his glory and our good. And neither does the existence of abuse within these spheres of authority that God has created somehow mean that God sits in heaven approving of the sin and abuses that go on day in and day out. Whether that's abuse in the marriage, abuse in the family, or abuse within government. He is not sitting up in heaven approving of abuses. Husbands will be held accountable for their use of authority within the marriage. Moms and dads will be held accountable for the use of their authority in the home. And kings and rulers will be accountable to God for the way that they have wielded their authority as well. Whether they honor God with their authority or whether they abuse it, each will stand before the Lord to give an account. And just as the scripture teaches that a teacher of the law will receive a stricter judgment, those in authority will receive a stricter judgment as well, because the scripture is emphatic. Jesus clearly taught, to whom much is given, much is required. That is a fearful thing to think about. For anyone who is in a ruling authority, whether you're a mayor, a governor, or the president, you will be held accountable for the laws that you enact, the way that you carry out justice, the way that is upheld under your authority that's been delegated to you. You will stand before God accountable for it all. All of this is to say, human governments are legitimate, and as a general principle, Christians are to recognize, honor, and submit to the properly delegated government and authority structure that he has established and that he has set up within the framework of each and every country where Christians are residing. And it is to the believers and the country's benefit that they do so. It is to their benefit. To be clear, Paul is speaking to Christians as a general rule and principle here, because there are clear times when believers, when the church, ought not to submit to the government. In fact, there are times when Christians are clearly called to defy the government and speak out against evil and corruption within the government. Unless the government is making demands upon the believer to violate something God directly demands or commands in his word, the general rule is that Christians are to be submissive, and we are to honor those who are in positions of authority. Let me give you a few examples of exceptions to this general rule that we can see within the scriptures when it comes to defying those that are in authority. We can clearly see from the scriptures that believers ought not to submit when ruling authorities command us not to evangelize or make disciples, which is something that Jesus has commissioned us to do. Jesus himself has commissioned us to do this. So when those in authority say, you ought not to do it, we have every right and we ought to be willing to defy it in the most respectful way. The apostles definitely did this when they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They refused. And they say this in Acts chapter 5, verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, here's the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you? Now, these religious leaders had authority in Judea at the time. Did we not command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. You can judge for yourself whether what we're doing is right, but we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to obey God. Listen, this is why when I went on a mission trip with your assistant pastor, Lee, several years ago, we went to Hong Kong and to China. I had no problem smuggling Bibles into China, where China, as a government, has an official policy that it is illegal to own a Bible. Well, it doesn't matter to me whether the government says you can own a Bible or not, or whether it's illegal to have a Bible or not. What I know is God wants His Word everywhere, and so I have no problem smuggling Bibles in illegally to a country that forbids it. This is also why we should have no problem sharing the gospel in any situation. Listen, at the place where I used to work at the hospital, as a policy, it was against hospital policy to just share the gospel with patients. Now, that said, when and where the Lord would lead, when and where I could do so in a way that was not taking away from what my place of employment was paying me to do, if God was making it clear to share the gospel with someone or to ask a patient if I could pray for them, I would do so. Even though the policy at my place of employment was, you're not supposed to do that. Now, we ought to be careful to make sure that we are not evangelizing and then neglecting what we're actually supposed to be getting paid to do. We want to make sure that we're good employers. We want to make sure that we're our employees and productive employees. But just because someone says you can't do it, I go, my God has told me to do it. He has told me to share the good news. And so I want to be open to define authorities in a respectful way when and where the Lord is leading me to do so. Believers ought to refuse if the government is asking us to commit evil. That just makes a lot of sense, right? If the government says, you should commit evil, we command everyone to do this thing, if it is evil and it doesn't honor the Lord, we are to refuse it. The midwives to the Hebrews, back while the Jewish people were there in bondage in Egypt, they refused to obey Pharaoh when Pharaoh commanded them to kill their babies. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. It's evil. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And then if you move down to verse 20, it says that God dealt well with the midwives. You think of the one-child policy that they had back in China. And there were many in China that saw fit to disobey the government and said, no, I'm going to give birth to other children. And they would try to do it in secret the best they could. And that was not sin. That was a good thing. Many Christians in China attempted to have more than one child, not so that they could just disobey the government, but because they were just seeking to honor the Lord, and they were not going to give in to their moral demands. No one is going to be able to get off the hook for committing moral evil by saying, I was simply obeying orders. right? Well, the government told me to. You're not going to be able to be someone who is in the military, and if you have a commanding officer who asked you to shoot innocent civilian lives, you cannot stand on the day of judgment, well, I was just following orders. No, they were asking you to commit a moral evil. It is imperative that you know the difference between what is evil and what is not, and that you would seek to honor the Lord supremely. When the government makes rules that directly hamper a believer's ability to worship as God desires, we are in the right to disobey. And this is what Daniel did when a written decree was given by the government forbidding anyone to pray except to the king. And Daniel, when he hears of this decree, guess what? He defies it openly. He defies it openly when he could have been secretive about it, but he defies it openly. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Now, he defied them openly, but that was just his normal practice. I'm going to go. I open my windows. I pray towards Jerusalem. I'm not changing anything, because the government's telling me to change the way I'm praying. I'm going to worship the Lord as he is directing me to worship him, how he wants me to honor him. And I'm just going to be frank with you guys. If there is ever a health edict from the government that comes towards us that says that we cannot gather, that we cannot worship, this church will remain open. It will remain open. Now, some of you might have health concerns that you're going to have to outweigh and figure out if we ever are in a situation like that again. But the scriptures command us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And the scriptures are pretty clear. The basic pattern for quarantine people is you quarantine the sick, not the healthy. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The government is not going to tell us how to worship. The scriptures stand as our sole authority as to how we are to supremely honor God. And when and where the government gives edicts that would hamper the way that God desires his people to worship him, we have every right to disobey. That said, when the government is functioning within their normal limits, we recognize that these are exceptions to the normal rule. As a general rule, the attitude of the Christian towards the government is to be of one that is in submission to the government. One that respects those who are in authority in the government and has a willingness to pay taxes, because the government is sanctioned by God, and the rulers that are in place, whether we like it or not, are in place by God's appointment. Let's continue to examine this general principle that the scriptures have set forth and established for us here in the book of Romans. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. In these two short little verses, Paul sums up the limited role of government. The limited role of government is to promote what is good and to punish evil. That's the role of government in a fallen world. When a government is functioning properly, this is the role that it carries forth. When people do good and live peaceable lives, there is praise from the government for being cooperative citizens. And when there is terror on the streets, it is to be dealt with swiftly so that the citizens who are trying to live in peace can continue to do so. When there is a fundamental breakdown in this foundational function of the government, distrust and civil unrest will soon break way. And soon, we will begin to see the results of sowing to the wind and reaping to the whirlwind. And I think we can all take a look at the world around us and see where this fundamental breakdown is happening in our own country. And we shouldn't be surprised that we've been sowing to the wind for quite some time and we're reaping the whirlwind. So it's imperative that governments actually have, if this is its basic function, it's important that governments actually have a basic sense of what is really good and what really is evil if they are to promote what is good and punish what is evil. And in most human governments, in general, in most human governments, even secular governments, there is a general recognition that we ought to punish criminals. Most governments recognize that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong. They exist and exercise authority to punish those wrongs in order to allow society to continue to move forward in a productive way. And praise the Lord for that. I am thankful for our police department. And I wish a greater sense of thanks would be established in our own society for our police and law enforcement agencies. The government's authority to punish evil is delegated by God to such an extent that the government has God-given authority and the obligation to carry out capital punishment for capital crimes. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The government's right to capital punishment is one of the reasons Paul admonishes Christians in the previous chapter not to give in to personal vengeance. It's not all about vigilante justice. And he encourages them to treat their enemies with mercy and kindness because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In one sense, God will judge all evil on the day of judgment. Nothing is going to slip by him. But in the meantime, one of the ways that God's justice and his wrath is carried out in the present on this earth is by his ministers, servants of the government that he's raised up and appointed to carry the sword. And this would include the executioner's sword. Now, one pastor aptly noted this. He said, the sword is for slaying, not for spanking. Right? That just makes sense. You don't carry the sword just so you can spank people with it. It's for slaying people. It's for killing people. The sword in this passage speaks directly about capital punishment. And it would also include the use of lethal force by law enforcement when and where that use of force is appropriate. And when a capital crime was committed, Rome, or any government for that matter, has the authority and the obligation to carry punishment out. Otherwise, evil will go unchecked and evil will start to overrun society. Capital punishment is something that is well established and is authorized by God in both the Old and the New Testament. The proper use of capital punishment is needed in a fallen and sinful world. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, is after the flood, after so much evil and wickedness that God had to destroy everyone except one family, Noah and his family. As he's coming off the boat, in Genesis 9 verse 5, he says, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. When murder, kidnapping, and rape go unchecked by the state, all of which are clear cases for capital punishment outlined in the Old Testament, civil unrest and evil will begin to upset all of the good that God desires to see established in the land. Now, some people think that it is unchristian to support capital punishment because Christians, after all, are supposed to love their enemies. And, you know, doesn't the sixth commandment say, thou shalt not kill? Well, there are two things wrong with this type of thinking. First, the Hebrew word translated as kill in the Old King James is the word rashak, which more accurately could be translated as murder. And in the New King James and in the New American Standard, in the ESV and the NIV, it's all translated as murder. Thou shalt not murder. And the Bible treats capital punishment, the sanctioned and authorized killing of an evildoer by a God-appointed minister or servant of the state, as something that is completely different from murder. Yes, it does end a person's life. Yes, you do kill a person when doing that, but it is altogether different from murder. Secondly, Christians should be in favor of capital punishment precisely because we do love our enemies and we do love our neighbor. If my enemy is an evildoer and was captured by the state, and now they know they will die for murdering my neighbor, that is a good thing. That is a very good thing. The weight of sin can have a bigger effect upon their own life with capital punishment being on the horizon for them. And perhaps they will be more open to the gospel now and more open to repent. And that is a very loving thing to have in place, helping people, all people, even our enemies, feel the weight of sin so that they can repent and call upon the Lord for forgiveness. That is a good thing. That is a very good thing. Additionally, if a person is on death row and they repent, I do not think that they should be released from the consequence that must still come their way. If they repent, they will escape what the Bible calls the second death, which is hell. It is to be cast in the lake of fire forever and ever apart from the Lord's presence. The Bible refers to this as the second death. They might, if they repent and turn to Christ, they might die once physically, but they will not die a second time, eternally separated from God forever in hell. And that is loving our enemy. They have opportunity to escape death, just not the physical consequence for the crime they committed. Lastly, keeping the right of capital punishment in place shows love for my neighbor, because it brings a measure of justice into the world for my neighbor who has experienced a horrific crime. It brings good into this world that we live in, into society as a whole, to help punish evil and promote good. Forsaking capital punishment creates a fundamental breakdown in society. Christians are to be subject to the government, yes, because the government has real authority to punish them or anyone for doing evil, but Christian submission should go far beyond just the fear of the sword, right? We obey because we want to have a clean conscience before the Lord. We obey, we submit, because when we do, we are submitting to God Himself, who's appointed and authorized human governments to exist. And when I pay taxes, I am paying in general for a good that God has intended to establish upon the earth. Verse 6 of Romans 13, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's minister, attending continually to this very thing. We're talking about funding the police here. That's a good thing. We don't want to defund them. We want to fund them so that they can carry out a proper measure of justice in the world. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Notice Paul doesn't say whether you or not, pay taxes whether or not you think they're fair. He doesn't say that. He just says pay them. It doesn't say, well, pay them if you think the government's using your tax money in the most efficient and right way. It doesn't say that. It just says pay them. And if you think that Rome was only spending money in efficient ways and not on crazy things, just check out your history books and you'll find out, whoa, Rome spent some tax money on some crazy stuff, and yet Christians were still commanded to pay taxes. We simply pay them as a means of honoring what God has created and intended to exist as a good in this world. And you can hear the teaching of Jesus in the words of Paul here in this verse. When Jesus was asked about paying taxes, the Pharisees were trying to trap him. If Jesus said they shouldn't pay taxes, then you know what they would have done? They would have turned on him immediately and turned him into the Roman government as a traitor and an insurrectionist. See Jesus? See Rome? See what Jesus is doing? And they would have trapped him right there. And if he said they should pay taxes, well, then the Jewish people, especially when it came to the zealots, the sect of zealots in that day, if Jesus would have said, well, you know, you should go ahead and pay taxes, then he knew he would have lost face with many of his Jewish counterparts, because they knew that the taxes that Rome were taking in were there to finance Rome's occupation in the Promised Land. And it was being used to finance all sorts of evil pagan things that were directly against God's will. But what did Jesus say? Well, Luke chapter 20, verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Here's a coin, it's worth a day's wage. And it had the imprint of Caesar upon it. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And then he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Paul is saying, if you live your life unto the Lord in a submissive way to the government, one, you are submitting first and foremost to God's rule in your life. And two, you are creating a space where you will not need to live your lives in fear of the government. In generally speaking, if you just live a quiet, submissive life, then you don't need to fear those that are in authority over your life. Saying, let them benefit you by protecting you from evil doers. Paul experienced some of this when he traveled the Roman roads that were protected by Roman soldiers. They were enforcing the Pax Romana. Paul also experienced some of the abuses of it as well. He says, let them benefit you, protect you. Don't go around stirring up righteous speech in just a hateful, defiant way towards the government, as if refusing to submit to the government was somehow the highest form of honoring God. Now, as I said, there are times when we are to refuse to submit to the government. And there is an honorable way and a bold way that we can dissent from the government. And when we dissent, we are actually honoring the Lord. But as a general disposition and attitude, we are not to have an attitude like that of the zealots. That's not to be our attitude. The Christian attitude and demeanor towards the government is to be one of respect and submission. Zealots and insurrectionists were always living in fear of the government. Why? Because just their attitude towards the government is putting them in a spot where they're going to have to, oh man, they're going to come cracking down on us because of what we're doing. They lived their lives in fear of Rome, even though they were ready to fight Rome at the drop of a hat, because they held on to a theology that taught defiance of human governments as the greatest good. And there could be no legitimate government unless it was a theocracy that honored the God of Israel. This is not taught in the Old Testament. Even though Israel was a theocracy, even though they were under God's rule, the Old Testament does not teach that every government that existed in the Gentile world was illegitimate. God legitimized even pagan governments. Daniel submitted to pagan governments. So did Ezra and Nehemiah, and Christians can submit to governments who are not, at their heart of hearts, Christians. We can submit to them in a general way, as a general principle, as we await the kingdom that is to come. And only then, when Christ's kingdom comes and is established upon the earth, only then will a theocratic rule be properly established upon this earth. Only then. Jesus himself will establish it, and guess what, brothers and sisters? There's not going to be any stopping it. There will be no stopping it. In the meantime, the primary thrust of the church's energies are to be spent in calling sinners to repentance by pointing them to the King who hated their evil so much that he executed the entirety of his wrath for their sin upon his Son, so that they might receive his grace and forgiveness if they turn to him in faith. This is the good news of the gospel, and it's good news for everyone, even those who are in positions of authority, even those that are abusing those positions of authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Paul is writing this while Nero is on the throne. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God wants all people to be saved. God's desire is for our mayor, our governor, our president to be saved. Now, I am not a fan of our governor's policies. I'm not a fan of many things that she has enacted and signed off on, and some of the things that have been enacted have been very, very wicked laws indeed. But she is still someone who is in a position to which we are commanded to honor and have a respect for. And the most basic way that we could show respect for them is by praying for them, praying that they would come to know the Lord, praying that God would raise up Daniels and believers to be in their life, to point them to the truth. So may the Lord do that. And this raises up the question, lastly, as to whether or not Christians can and should speak up when those in authority are doing evil. We are to honor them, certainly, but does honoring those in authority mean never speaking out? The answer is no. The answer is no. We most certainly have the wherewithal, and not only the wherewithal, but the permission from God himself to speak out when we see evil. John the Baptist spoke out against King Herod when he was marrying his brother's wife, said that you ought not to be doing this. He called out sin where there was sin. And when the government begins to go astray and it fails to recognize what is really good and truly evil, it is okay for Christians to speak up, especially in our country. Here's the thing. Paul was living in a day and age where it was not being run as a democratic republic. Caesar just had final say, and that was it. The people had no voice. We live in a country that has been set up by God Himself, that is a democratic republic where the people have an opportunity to speak, an opportunity to be involved, and we ought to be involved. We ought to know what is going on. We ought to know what laws are being passed. We ought not to be afraid to speak up when laws that are evil are on the verge of being passed. We can stand against them as we pursue what is ultimately good for our own society. But we ought to do it in a respectful way. We should be bold, and we should exhibit a concern even for the lawgivers that are wanting to enact evil things into our country. Our concern should be, one, we don't want to see evil. We want to see what is good promoted in our country. But we also want to see those enacting those laws come to a saving relationship with Christ. We ought to be concerned for their salvations. When the government wants to legislate trans rights and give 11-year-olds the right to take puberty blockers without their parents knowing, or to go and mutilate their own sexual organs when their minds haven't even fully formed, and the government is wanting to pass laws as if this is the ultimate good, we who know what is good and what is evil ought to speak up. We ought to speak up. That is not good. It is not loving to remain silent in those situations. We ought to voice our concern. Now, our primary preoccupation is with making disciples and preaching the gospel. And when those in the world around us come to know Christ, Jesus has an uncanny way, does he not, of changing people from the inside out. He changes their whole outlook, their whole worldview. Imagine if our governor got saved. Imagine those running abortion clinics if they got saved. You would see them shut down. You would see changes happen. And so, yes, we ought to speak up. We ought to speak up for what is good and what is right and what will establish good in our city. And we also ought to speak up for the greatest good, and that is to see men and women come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In the book of Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 4, it says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, to whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." They're living in a pagan country under a pagan government. "Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, and that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Brothers and sisters, we ought to do that in our country as well. We ought to seek the peace of our city, to seek to have good established and evil punished. And we can do so as we stand boldly for what is right and what is true. We can do so in a respectful way. We can do so in a way that honors positions of authority. And we can do so in a way that ultimately expresses concerns for those that are in authority, that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so as we end, perhaps you're here this morning and you're living your life in a submissive way to the government. In fact, you're even thinking, I'm at the end of life, and government's about to give me Social Security, and things are good that way, and I'm just going to ride this baby on out, but you have not submitted your life to the true sovereign. Well then, my friend, if you have not submitted your life to the true sovereign, even though you're living your life in a respectful way, in a quiet way, even in this society to our government, when God's kingdom is established upon earth, you need to know this: all evil will sufficiently be dealt with. And either you can choose to have your evil and your wickedness dealt with as you stand before the Lord on your own, or you can recognize, you know what? I can't do it on my own. And Jesus did it for me. all evil, all of my wickedness was taken care of on the cross. And so, Lord, I turn to you and I'd ask you forgiveness. That's the only way you can be prepared for when the true sovereign returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. It's to submit your life to him now. Only then are you going to be established for all eternity. Only then are you going to be able to live your life without fear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity just to study what the scriptures have to say about our own relationship to the government. And Lord, we do want to live quiet and peaceable lives, but when and where the government is out of bounds, I pray that you would help us to live a life that is ultimately in submission to you. That we wouldn't be afraid to speak boldly, but we would speak up for what is true and what is right. We would be informed, and ultimately we would be concerned for those that are in authority, for their salvation and for our neighbors that are around us, for their salvation. And ultimately we would speak up, not just for what is good, not just against what is evil, but we would speak up for what is ultimately good and the way that you have sufficiently dealt with all evil in your Son, that we would proclaim faithfully the gospel of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.